by the wall.
Huge picture. This thing had put under glass with an appropriate light and all that sort of thing. At the end of the dining hall, that's quite a striking thing, quite a striking picture. So I was at college from 45 to 46 or 7 or 8, and I was out for a few years. When I came back, I noticed at the end of the dining hall that the picture was no longer there. So I inquired about the picture, like a nosy fellow would. And one of the students said to me, he said, well, he said, a couple of years ago, he said, Dr. Wright came in here for dinner in the evening, and he said, somebody, and they always started dinner with him. Brian was small in those days, he had 300 students, 315, could do a lot of things. You can't, he's got 800, so still small, but it's no longer family type. So they started dinner with him, he said, somebody suggested they sing the chorus, turn your eyes upon Jesus, and somebody suggested that they look at that picture. And as soon as dinner was over, Dr. Wright had the picture removed and put in the attic, where it stayed for about 6 years. No one's brought out and hung in a kind of a picture lounge with other pictures, one of the trout fishermen, things like that. Dr. Wright was one of the least fluent college presidents ever known in my life, because whereas some men can talk for an hour, or, you know, put you to sleep in 10 minutes, Dr. Wright could put you to sleep before he gave his opening word. He was in no sense fluent. He was a very fine Christian, mathematician by profession, but a very fine Christian, but just absolutely non-fluent. He could hardly say good morning without stammering. And he was president of the school because of his spiritual status, not because of his fundraising skills, his teaching abilities, etc. But he was a fine man, and I personally learned a lot from him in many areas. He could repair the boiler. He was a fine man. But Dr. Wright. Dr. Rudd said, and I think said it rightly, he said, the picture is not Jesus. He said, when we turn our eyes upon Jesus, he said, if we have to look at a picture, he said, then we have become idolaters. I'm sure it took him about 20 minutes to say it. But they put it in the eyes for 6 years or so, and then brought it out and hung it in a lounge where you can still see it. There are a lot of other pictures around about too. Historical theology will do a number of things for you if you let it. I hope it won't. It should not in any sense minimize one's personal belief, but it will give you a sense of understanding for how things happen. And in getting a sense of understanding for how things happen, it may give you a sense of caution for what things you are going to do, too. I like the pictures that show Jesus leading the lambs and the children gathered about him. I like all sorts of art things like that. But I don't mind having them in my den or in my study, but I just assume not have them in my church. However, there's room for freedom in those things, and to understand how things happen, how people do things. So the icon issue largely was settled. It fumed for a while. Charlemagne didn't really understand what it was all about. Like other leaders, he called a synod at Frankfurt in 810 and condemned icons again. But that was soon put to rest. And the Eastern and Western churches are ferociously iconolistically minded. You'll discover, however, in the Greek churches that most of the icons are pictures and bas-relief, whereas in the Roman church, I can't say most of it, but an awful lot of the icons in the Roman churches are standing statues. You walk into many Roman churches, you can probably reach out, shake hands with maybe a statue of Joseph.
What is the reason for that differentiation?
Well, the actual reason seems to be that the Greek church felt there could not be idolatry attached to something which was part of something else. An absolutely infallible logic. But they kind of felt that as long as the image, you know, was part of the building, that you would always think in terms of the building, you wouldn't think in terms of the image. That seems to have been the idea. But if he stands by himself, then you think of him and not the building. And so you find very few freestanding statues in Greek churches. Very few. I wouldn't say none. So the Greek church has gone through a lot of changes too. But there was a day when you could buy either bas-reliefs or pictures. And they have some beautiful pictures. They became an art. They became very effective at highlighting pictures with an artistic procedure that goes into my eyes and something like that.
Excuse my ignorance, but what is a bas-relief?
That's a picture. That's a picture cut into or against the wall. It just stands out slightly from the wall. But it's part of the wall.
Is that an order of a mosaic?
No, a mosaic is a picture put together with pieces of gum.
A fresco.
A it's like a fresco, except a fresco is a little different too. It's in that category. It's part of the wall. How's that? Like a fresco. Fresco has a little different touch, I think. But it's part of the wall. Either stand, it can either stand out or it can be carved in. I think frescoes are always out. Am I wrong in that? Yes, sir.
In reading the creed that came about as a result of this council, just reading the, and looking at the words that you use in strong language, it seems to me as though these icons had a lot more than representative.
Well, they certainly did. They certainly came to have it, although you'll notice that they don't want them worshipped. They don't want them worshipped. But they want them understood that they're important. In fact, in Rome, you could not have a church legally without relics of saints and icons. In Rome, you had to have both. From about 600 AD on, within the Roman system, you had to have some relic of a saint and some icon. You couldn't have the church. Hence, every Catholic church will have its icons and its reliquary, where you'll find St. Peter's wisdom tooth, or something like that. In Luther's day, Luther said there were enough fragments of the true cross and Germany, he said, to build a ship the size of Noah's Ark because of the need for relics. Probably speaking in a hyperbole sense, probably could only build the first two decks. Let me mention Constantinople IV, but let me say very little about it. Constantinople IV was largely a polity fight between the Bishop of Rome and the Bishop in Constantinople, largely a polity fight. I have as many notes as you need on page 78 in my chart. That's one note. One note. That's all you need. The outcome of these two councils was to agree that the Bishop of Constantinople was the chief polyfrog in the East and the Bishop of Rome the big man in the West. The Bishop of Rome was not happy with that, but he came away with a tie, which was about as good as he could hope for. I will not take longer on that. It was a polity council. There were some other things discussed too. The filioque clause was discussed a lot, but I come to it a little later, of course. Filioque means you correct it every time. Oh, okay. That's, yeah, I sometimes just throw the terms around. The filioque thing was the argument of how the Holy Spirit comes. And the argument was he comes one of two ways, from the Father and the Son. Filioque is the Latin, which means and the Son. And so the Western churches said that the Holy Spirit proceeds to us ex patris filioque, from the Father and from the Son. Filioque, from the Son. The Eastern Church dropped the filioque and said it comes to us from the Father. That's all. But from the Father, not from the Son at all. And consequently, that's still true in the Eastern and Western churches. The Greek Church creed says we believe in the Holy Spirit without the filioque. The Western Church has that clause. The Holy Spirit descended from the Father and the Son.
Is that because maybe the Eastern Church is looking at the Father and can't conceive
of that? I don't think so. I think their problem was over reconciling the passages in John and in Luke. I think it was really a legitimate biblical problem. And then tried. The Eastern Church feared that the Western Church was making the Holy Spirit less important in the Trinity than the Son. And the Western Church said no, they just saw him in the economy of the sent one. But you know, the Lord says, I will send him. And in another passage says, I'll pray the Father and he will send him. So the Western Church was prone to lump those two together. It says, since Jesus asks the Father to send him, he comes from the Father and the Son. The Eastern Church says, no, that's not right. So it really kind of grows out of that background. Some questions really do grow out of an exegetical background. I wanted to discuss for a couple of minutes a couple of auxiliary doctrines. And I'm prone to call them ancillary doctrines, but that just doctrines, particular doctrines, particular doctrines. And there again, I wish that we had, you always wish you had more time. But the thing is to use what you have and not cry. In this particular case, I want to say a few words about Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, whatever you want to call it. Of course, in our fellowship, we always call it the Lord's Supper. So we went through a humorous thing several years ago and had a new sign going for the chapel. Sent the proof text off to the sign maker, big fancy sign for a sign maker. And the sign maker sent back a letter to the chapel and he said, there's no possible way to make a decent sign with Lord's Supper due to the wording. where one of these letters should be good, or these letters should be big, and all that kind of thing. He said, I suggest you call it communion on the son. Well, that was like throwing ice cubes at the boys in our town. You could have hardly done it worse. So they immediately pulled about five of their side names. They found that to get a sign proportionate with the word Lord's Supper on the sign in a proportionate way, it was going to cost $35, $45, $50 more. Brother, with the Dutch money gone, so the sign says communion. We still say the Lord's Supper. That doesn't make a lot of difference. The term is not so critical. Eucharist is a more important thing from the Greek word Eucharisto, to give thanks, the giving of thanks. No doctrine is harder to get a grip as to what the church really believes than is the Eucharist. And that is somewhat because the same thing that I mentioned about baptism a few moments ago. There was a common understanding which was preached vigorously without great definition. Hence, the doctrine of the Lord's Supper has been one of those things that boiled out into very vigorous arguments from about the 7th century on. Today, the arguments are less, not because the doctrine is better understood, but because our minds are taken up with other things. Now, the problem in it, again, grows out of an exegetical understanding of John 6. Whether you take it in Greek or Latin or King James or the ASV or the RSV or the XYZ, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. The understanding grows out of that complication. John 6 and other passages too, where the Lord is talking about himself being the bread. Being the bread in a practical way. So he says in John 6:33, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him, and so forth. And then you have to put that together with the institution of the supper in John 13 and in Luke. So there was a considerable agitation about how those words should be understood. How they should be understood. What did the Lord really mean by that? The earlier view in these church fathers seems to be that the Lord was speaking symbolically. And consequently, there's quite a nice chapter in Kelly on it. Quite a nice chapter. Anybody read that yet? Quite a nice, a little section of Kelly on the Lord's Supper when she surveys the Father. But say the first 300 years. In the earlier period, the first 300 years, say for sake of argument, the Fathers viewed them as symbols. They viewed the bread and the wine as symbols. The symbols whereby you really took part in the Lord. They were symbols, but not just symbols. They were symbols that connoted how you really took part in the Lord. And so when you sat down and took the bread and took the cup, you were actually partaking in the body of Christ. For it's not the wine, it's not the blood, and the body is not the bread in the first 3 seconds. But you, in those symbols, were actually taking part in him, and were actually, quote, eating him and drinking him. It was a symbolic thing. But a symbolic thing in which those elements connoted a real presence. The idea of them being simply commemorative among the early fathers would have made them raise their eyebrows just before they reached out for razor club. Hence, the enrichment of grace was attached to the service very much. Grace was mediated through the service. Because the Lord says, if you don't eat this and drink this, etc. So the Eucharist in the early church very quickly took on almost magical proportions, mysterious proportions at least. By the time of, say, 350, just for a round number, by the time of, say, 350, for a round number. This basic symbolism, Mr. Chesky.
Excuse me. Would this difference between being commemorative and symbolic be the commemorative, your memory of a one-time occurrence, or a symbolic
case? Well, in the somewhat. Let me see if I can streamline that a bit. And maybe in addition to that, remember, if you are just remembering something that happened once, you're just kind of remembering it like you might look at your mother's picture and remember what she looked like. In the symbolic thing, it's not yet thought of, that's coming soon, it's not yet thought of, it's occurring many times, but it's thought that you are not just remembering, you are actually participating in the body and in the blood. That those things actually represent, they are not it, they represent it. And so you, when you sit down at the Lord's table, at that time, you actually are a participant in blood and body. The elements are not it. That's the mysterious factor. But you're actually participating. You're not just remembering what happened at Calvary. You are actually, in John 38, sitting at the table, eating the blood, drinking the body, drinking the blood. So the Chrysostom, the book of the Lotus, he's a little unveiled. The Chrysostom, the book of the Lotus, the feet of our fingers is carrying the body of the Lord. Which is language which strikes us in a strange way today. But that's working with the symbolism thing.
Well, that's the idea of partaking, actually partaking is not very commemorative.
Not so much. The commemorative is the concept that we remember what was accomplished and our partaking was back there, not today.
But you say the symbolic view doesn't involve the repetition.
Not necessarily. But the next step does. But the symbolical view in itself doesn't involve the repetition. It doesn't mean a new sacrifice day by day. It means one sacrifice that has continued. You just kind of reach out and jump on the thing.
And this view that the person who is participating in the Eucharist participates in the body of Christ in some way that he's not participating in the original participation.
That's right. It's the mystical union right then and there. It doesn't mean to be saved and not saved from somewhere else, but there's a mystical union right then and there. That is not true at any other time.
Strange instantiation does not take place in symbolism, that's right.
That's right. Transubstantiation does not take place in symbolism. It's down the road, sir. It's coming. It's down the road, sir.
It is coming.
No, it's not consubstantiation either. Consubstantiation is a mystery which only a few Lutherans understand. I'm not sure about that. But it too is down the road, Steph. It's down the road, Steph. Yeah. This is correct.
Do they feel like you did something with Eucharist for a period of time that you were not really a Christian?
That's right. If you abstain from the Eucharist, you were a bounder. Even if you had been baptized, had hands laid on you. If you did not take part in the remembrance, it obviously meant you had no love for Jesus. If you had no love for Jesus, you weren't part of the people of God. Yes. Very keen.
Was there anything that read the line apart from the Israelite and sat down and read the line?
No, you couldn't eat them. You couldn't dip, drink it often and eat that a good bit. But they still have not come to this transubstantiation bit where at a given moment it becomes. They were still in the symbolic sense, but this is the sense when the church is gathered for the eating of his body and drinking of his bread. I'm sorry. Yeah, that's right, drinking his blood. Yeah. The second step in that is what we call conversionism. Conversionism. Conversionism begins to make its appearance at about 350 AD. There are some fathers earlier and some later, because the schools don't cut off, and start new. But conversionism is the idea that when you take part, suddenly, mysteriously, somehow, the elements really become this body and blood. Now, conversionism is the father of what will eventually be called transubstantiation and consubstantiation. Conversionism is the father of both. And conversionism is the idea that somehow, in a mysterious fashion, at the moment you partake of them, you are actually taking part in the body and blood of the Lord physically at that time. They somehow become converted from bread and blood
to the body.
Now, both transubstantiation and consubstantiation, as I said a moment ago, grow from conversionism. It will take a little while for them to become developed, but in a nutshell, they develop this way. It'll take about 600 years. But out of conversionism, transubstantiation will become the idea that there is an official pronouncement by the priest, and that at that pronouncement by the priest, the elements at that time become the very blood and the very body, even if you don't eat them. They are that. The wine in the cup is the blood. The wafer on the table is the bread, even if you don't eat it. See, in conversionism, somehow when you take part, it becomes the real essence. Of course, in transubstantiation, it has no efficacy if you don't eat it. I don't know how things are done in Rome today. But you know, for many years, alcoholism among the Roman priesthood is a big issue. Are you aware of that? It's a big problem. And no small amount of it came from the fact that the clerics were the only ones who took the cup. And that they consequently were responsible for seeing that nothing was wasted and still. Now, I don't know if that's still true today in Rome, but I'm about 10 years behind in that.
I see a problem with the pronouncement of the priest. Doesn't that basically make the priest the creator in effect of God?
Well, what it does, it's a mysterious thing. The priest is there as the high bar of Christ. And he's not so much a creator, maybe that's the way we would say it, but he's an officiary. And as an officiary, he's pronouncing what the Lord said. He's taking the Lord's place, and the Lord sat with the group, and he said, "This is the cup in my this is my blood. If this cup is my blood in your testimony, this is the cup. And this loaf is my body." In effect, they say the priest is standing in the same place as Christ stood at that time. And transferring, seeing something that carries from one point to another.
Well, in view of the fact that Christ presently has a glorified body, where do these elements come from? Where do you let the blood flesh and what?
In transubstantiation, it's the daily. Transubstantiation necessitates the re-sacrifice of the offering of the physical body of Jesus, no matter what he believes in it. So in transubstantiation, the old earthly body is re-offered. It's a mystery. But in transubstantiation. Now, Mr. Marshall.
So where does that thing come from? Jesus Christ is being paid in the same way.
I don't know. There might be some tie-in, I don't know. That's the easiest answer I can give you on that. I don't know. But consubstantiation grows out of the same root, conversion, and consubstantiation is the idea that when you partake in the Eucharist, the elements do not really become his blood and body by the same increase, but somehow his blood and body is in, with, and around them. And you actually do physically partake in his body, although it's not those elements. That's what I said humorously a few moments ago. See, they're all mystery things. And even our own explanation of the Eucharist will sound a little mysterious. It's a family kind of thing. So consubstantiation and transubstantiation both come out of conversionism. It isn't quite that simple. It's not like Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. But they both come out of that concept. And the essential difference between Luther and Rome on the Eucharist is largely related to what the priest does. Largely. They are not as different as they can. In church history, I use the phrase osubstantiation. That's not found in any theology, so I always tell them in church history we make it up ourselves. But I use that phrase to describe the mediating view of Zwingli. Zwingli becomes quite crude. That's years from now. Zwingli looks at them and he says, well, he said it could be cheese and milk. He said it's just a commemorative of the fact that Jesus died. Cheese and milk, says Zwingli, would do just as well as bread and wine. Well, they have nothing to do with the elements, you know. It's just a representing the representative place you have in Christ. Now, the Eucharist, the Catholic Church will eventually accept transubstantiation as the official doctrine in 1215 A.D. Protestant churches generally have not hammered it out. They tend to go back to the old symbolism or to a simple Zwinglian commemorativism. That's years beyond us. But see, again, I have a sympathy of understanding. I don't always know why, but again, I have a sympathy of understanding. John 6 is not easy to understand. Maybe it's easier for you because you've had good Bible teaching, you've had years of sophisticated learning. Maybe it's easier for you or for me. But it is not practically a simple thing to understand. And if someone says, well, how do we mystically take part in his body? It's not easily explained. The Eucharist became the most important single function in the church liturgy. And it is a kind of a sad note that with the coming of the Reformation in Protestant theology, it became less important with every generation. There's been some attempt in the last generation to revive a sense of importance to the Eucharist. But with the coming of the Reformation, it's one of those ways life goes. The coming of the Reformation became less important than just about every generation in Protestant theology. And of course, in the last decade, or the last two decades, it became less important than Catholic theology. But in the ancient church, and through the conciliar period certainly, it was, it's hard to say, but if in baptism, there are other sacraments that they talk about later, but if in baptism, there's great grace conferring sacraments. In the Westminster Confession, baptism and communion are spoken of as means of improving our standing by our continued identification with Christ and the enrichment of our persons. Unfortunately, I will not preach on the subject today. That's fortunate, because there's a lot I don't know. I do know that when you read the Fathers, for somebody to absent himself from the Lord's Supper was just unbelievable. Just unbelievable. Because that's where his participation with Christ was cemented, in a symbolic sense originally, in a conversion sense ultimately, and eventually in these various views of that subject. Now here's where, when you go back and read the Fathers and baptism, communion, and other things, we sometimes have trouble with them. But part of the problem is we can't put ourselves into their mind and history. People who live 500 years from now, if the Lord doesn't wrap this up, will have trouble with some of our concepts too. They'll look at us and say, my, why are we fussed about inspiration? If they would have figured that out in 1925 and been done with it. But the age has a way of blending itself. Now I'm about to stop. I wanted to say something about liturgics. I've got about 8 other subjects I'd like to cram in when I can. You'll observe I've only told 2 honest stories all morning this morning. But that will surely not happen again. Surely not. There's more as time goes on. But I'm interested in a number of side doctrines. I'm interested in liturgics. But they are not primarily aspects of theological belief. Although sometimes the things you practice get a greater hold on you than the things you believe. John Grace over here. See here yet? Christian? Yeah, John's here. It's a Christian work that I saw with John. Is that right?
Right.
Out of Bedford and John's bishopric out of Bedford. Of course, he took 2 churches, and we're afraid they went out and passed 2 churches that originally were part of the old evangelical reform body years ago. He did not go into the United Church of Christ merger sometime back. Mr. McRae went out and passed those churches 4 years ago. I think about that. 4 years ago. Of course, discovered that they carried with them a lot of the liturgical rites of previous ages. and the E&R Church was not what we call really steeped in liturgy, but they still carried some of the liturgical rites of previous ages, including the candle. Is the candle still there, are they?
I don't think so.
Well, of course, I was chatting with him one day. He's here at school, so you can ask him yourself. We were talking one day, though, about the reality of the attachment people get for things far above what they might actually believe. They might not hardly believe a lick, but they've got a tremendous attachment for a practice, and to get rid of the practice is just almost impossible. So what you have to do is think twice before you start a practice, because if you start one, it'll get a deeper grip on people than maybe actual statement faith will, and it will become ruinous. Now I have a quiz. But no one will come, perhaps. No one will come. Shall we pray? This morning, our Father, we thank you for your love and mercy. We thank you for this new day. We pray that our abilities might be consecrated throughout the course of it and the challenge of life and the things that we do for you. So bless us this morning, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. The daily schedule looks like this. It may not be the most economic way to use the overhead projector, but it gives you a concept of where I am. Against many other charts that ought to be drawn, and never quite get around to them. We're actually passing or crossing over into the next period of historical theology, having previously discussed the Athanasian period and the conciliar period. The conciliar period in my notes ranges to about 1200. It overlaps the period that we call the Scholastic Age in some little detail. As far as the conciliar period is concerned, here's what you ought to know. Just in a nutshell. Here's what anybody ought to know. You ought to know, chiefly, of course, that there were 8 ecumenical councils. The only ones that really had a great doctrinal forming thrust were the first 4. The other 4 had a kind of a ratification effect. So as far as the doctrinal formations are concerned, the first 4 councils are the ones that should be known with greater detail. The first of those very much settled the question of theology proper. The second of them reaffirmed that and gave the decrees on the parity of bishops. The third of them went along with the second in speaking of the reality of Christ having both a divine nature and a human nature. And the fourth confirmed the Christological matter with regard to the person of Christ, that though he was one person, yet he was divine and human. The human did not think from the divine did not spoil the human. Now each one of those 4 councils, that of course would be Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, and Chalcedon, each one of those councils added a lot of material, ecclesiastical material came out of each one of those councils. Ecclesiology gets far more than its share of informal study, because every problem, the problems that come up in our relations with others, quality problems and whatnot, are usually very heavy in number. But we do not concentrate on those in the study of councils. I did stress the fact that the first council refused the celibacy type question. The second on this parity thing and so forth. But there are many regulations and laws. But those are the first 4 councils. So actually, most of your dogmatic ideas are set in the Athanasian period and then elaborated in these others.
What about Dr.
Boyd's
question?
Very little. Of course, he was pronounced as God, you know, in the first council. Very little is done until you come down to about to the Scholastic Age when they settled the Filioque question over in France. But very little is done on the Holy Spirit. Now, as far as the other 4 councils are concerned, one might remember that the 5th council chiefly just ratified Chalcedon. I'm always looking for easy ways to remember things and for schematic boxes to put them in. But the 5th one ratified Chalcedon, and that the 6th one essentially did the same thing, but pronounced against the monothelite view, which was just another takeoff on the old monophysite problem. The 7th council dealt largely with the iconic question.
in which sense it really didn't affect the theology proper at all, not directly. It would eventually affect liturgics very much because of the pictures and whatnot. And the Eighth Council chiefly settled an argument over who was going to run the churches in the East and West, offered very little in a doctrinal sense, the Eighth Council. Now, following the Eighth Council, which occurs in 869, 879, and so forth, following the Eighth Council, you do not have another united council of the whole church up to this present day. The Eastern Church will hold councils after that in Chalcedon and in Constantinople and in various places. And the Western Church will hold them in Rome in various places. They continue to feel the conciliar action that solved problems. And that feeling will remain true pretty much to this present day and age. But the age of a great council is over. If one were to say, well, do we learn anything about the other doctrines we're interested in, man's salvation and whatnot? Yes, you learn a fair amount. In Ephesus, you learn, that is the third council, you learn a fair amount of how they looked at grace and redemption. But on particular doctrines, like the doctrine of the atonement and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, there's still, and the doctrine of the Word of God, there still has been very little hammered out. Although many things are spoken of generally, as I said the other day, things that are popularly believed often are not given specific statement under the simple guise you shrug your shoulders and say, well, everybody knows that. So that, in a nutshell, is the conciliar age. Mr. Thomas.
I'd like to ask a question on Constantinople, too. When they discarded some of Leo's
plan. Nothing of Leo. The three chapters that they omitted had nothing to do with Leo.
Oh, excuse me. All right. Three chapters. The three chapters. I'm trying to get a grasp on the idea that of the development of the councils to be inherent.
Yes.
Okay. How weighted that whole at that time, and then when they took out the three chapters, did that also negate the idea of the councils being inherent?
The idea in the council was that if the church could meet as a group, it could pronounce on a doctrine, in the term we call horos, it could pronounce a doctrine and pronounce it correctly, it would be binding on all the church. But only the things that were called horos were thought to be binding. It wasn't so much a matter of being inerrant. That's the language that comes later. It was more a matter of thinking in terms of being authoritarian. And the idea with the creeds and so forth, the horoi, was that they could be pronounced in an authoritarian way that wouldn't need change. But that all of the canon, all of the canon, and all of the subsequent materials were local and limited. And you know, make another council light over. They had nothing. There might not be even a church in Smokeville in 50 years that would need some particular enactment. So the concept of council is that they can pronounce correctly and authoritatively on doctrine, but they can do it their collective minds together. Now, it becomes obvious that people who are on the other side of that didn't think that at all. So that when the Chalcedon Council agreed on a particular doctrine of Christ's person suggested by Leo, the Eastern churches felt no need to go along with that. In fact, they were offended by it. And they bolted and split off from Christianity, or split off from the Western and Greek bodies and formed their own group. But the general feeling of the council was that if you get the total mind of the church together, they could come up with a doctrinal policy which would be authoritative and binding. What happened at the Second Constantinople Council, or the Fifth Ecumenical Justinian Council, was Justinian showed that you could admit that a council in its zeal had erred on some of its canons and some of its subsequent pronouncements without affecting the horos or the major statement. That's what he showed for them. After all, he said these things were not horoi, these things were passing. Now, the historical background of all those councils and the people involved is pretty fascinating stuff. But here's what, in the long run, here's what, I think I was trying to sketch this the other day, but I have a guilty conscience if I don't think the purpose is set clear. In the long run, we ought to be able to give you a statement of theology proper, such as we might take out of the Westminster Confession. And we might just put the statement of theology proper in a blackboard, and we might say, now, where in the historical sketch did each of these items come from? Well, there will only be two or three. But that's what, you follow me on that? That's what we ought to be able to do in the long run. In the long run, we ought to be able to take the Westminster Confession's definition of God, if we wanted to, put it on the blackboard and say, where in the framework of the history of the church was the emphasis that forced the particular statement to go like this? And in theory, we would be able to identify the broader areas. You couldn't take every word. But in theory, we would be able to identify the broader areas, and we would be able to tell why the church had defined it that way. In theory, that's where historical theology points. So you can take any present-day statement of theology in a defining sense and run it back through history to see how it developed to where we get it in the way that we have it today. That's the theory of historical theology. Now, to make it work that way, the course would have to be bigger, fatter. I'd have to do a lot more work, and you'd have to do about 10 times more work. But in the case of theology proper, you can see it rather easily with regard to the Godhead. God is a spirit, eternally coexistent, three persons, infinite, and so forth, and so forth, and so forth. And you'll discover that very little is added to theology proper after the Council of Nicaea. All that's added are some defining terms with regard to particular persons a little later on. But that's kind of the way it goes. If one says, then why do we need further statements? We need further statements because the heretics never quit. And since the heretics never quit, as I will mention in the scholastic age, we have to keep redefining ourselves to make our statements meet the particular need of the day. Now, yesterday, at the close of the class, I talked a little bit about communion and the Eucharist and the sacrament. I wanted to say a few words today before I come to scholastic age, if I survive that long. I wanted to say a few words about the development of sacerdotalism and sacramentarianism in the framework of the church. Now, sacerdotalism is a word to fool your friends with, which means giving sacred values to things. Sacred values to things or to people. If you're a Greek scholar, you can break it down in a hurry, have no trouble at all. Don't ask me to do it. I've never professed to be a Greek scholar. I recite the alphabet and feel I should have a special star in my crown. I've never known yet whether to say ki or chi after all those years. Think of that. There are Greek scholars that said both. Looked at you with a clear conscience. Yeah, sacerdotalism is the idea of giving sacred symbols to things or to persons or to form. So when we say that a religious system is sacerdotal, we mean that it has developed a lot of forms which have religious values through which if you pass, you will do well. The whole concept of a priesthood is sacerdotal. It gives a special status to a class of persons, which the scripture does not seem to give in the New Testament economy. Well, the building of churches became a very sacerdotal type of thing. The word in itself is not bad. So we have to understand that it's the employment of the thing in practice rather than the exact definition. But the forming of churches, you must be familiar that the churches, you know, the medieval churches are virtually all formed in a cross. You must be familiar with that. And the big distinguishing feature in many of the Roman churches and the Greek churches is that the Greek churches will always have a big dome over the center of that cross, which represents the heaven, the dome of the sky. And the theory in the Greek architecture was that the cross is the center of the universe. Over the cross is the whole of the sky, and around it are the four corners of the world. That's really beautiful symbolism if you think of it for a few moments. That looking from the totality of the sky is the Godhead and what was accomplished on this limited sea. Now the Catholic churches are sometimes domed, but they are usually elongated, whereas the Greek churches often are not. But the Catholic churches are sometimes not domed either, in a form of domed sense. But they began to build the churches in the form of a cross. And then such interesting identifications as have been used in the earlier part of the church, like the shape of the cross, became no longer just a sign of Christian identification. You know, the cross, it became no longer a sign of Christian identification. It became kind of a good luck thing. It became the sort of thing you used before you went out to play a basketball game. He jumped up and he crossed himself, see. Now, well, sacerdotalism can be very closely linked to the superstition if you're not awfully careful. Very closely linked to superstition. And churches that become sacerdotal invariably become very superstitious. Invariably. It is, however, often a matter of time. I wish I could tell you. There are a lot of things I think I ought to know that I don't know, but we have the time and if I knew them all, just running through the garments that are worn by a priest in the performance of his service. Of course, in the Old Testament, the priesthood paid very careful attention to dress, with the bells and pomegranates and all that sort of thing, with the white mitre and all that material. In the New Testament, very little of that is seen because we have a different kind of priesthood. But the priestly things that develop in a sacerdotal system soon emulate the Old Testament system and add a lot to the Roman government, too. And so those are the various garments worn by a priest. I've read about 2 books on them in the last 2 years in connection with another project I'm working on, describing the priest, dressing priest is going to put on, in Eastern Church in particular, he's going to put on about 21 different aspects of his garment, each one of them having a symbolical significance. Of course, when he puts that big gizmo on over the top of them and hides them all, you're not too sure what the symbolical significance is. But he's going to wear about 22 pieces to his garment when he goes out to perform before the folks. In our day and age, in modern Protestantism, I trust it isn't true in your evangelical circle, but and you might feel differently than I do about it, but in modern Protestantism, there's a big push towards wearing a clergy garb again, if you're a minister. Big push towards wearing a clerical garb, such as the Episcopalians have worn for years, and many of the Lutherans have worn, and the Presbyterians are moving, wearing a clerical garb. Of course, the chief reason for that is that it identifies you as a clergyman. You get stopped for a speeding ticket, the policeman looks in and sees you're a clergyman. You visit the hospital, the nurses know you're a clergyman. And if you're at the ballpark drinking beer, they know you're a clergyman. I doubt that there's any advantage to that. But you'll see an increasing number of Methodists, some Methodists all week. You'll see an increasing number of Protestant ministers in the larger churches going to a clerical garb. And after a while, you know how they have a service for nurses where they cap the nurses. You're not a nurse, are you? It's a steward. Good. Well, I've gone to see a couple of services, especially the girls in the church who go to nursing school, and there's a big long ceremony. Eventually, they put a little cap on and see. Now, I don't really know that the cap, it's like a lot of other things. I don't know that it makes them either a better person or a lesser person. But at that particular point, that celebrated piece of equipment moves them into a different status of life and activity. Moves them into a different status. They're no longer floor sweepers and that sort of thing. They have moved into a higher status. And in some circles, that's a very big thing. Well, and the older clergy ranks, that got to be very big too. When they gave you your cape, you finished all of your theology and all that kind of stuff, you pass everything, you're going to be commissioned, and they will cast upon you the cassock or the cape that you'll wear in service the rest of your life. After a while, those things become more important than the person does. Well, that's sacerdotalism. Sacerdotalism grows very quickly in the church, very quickly. And I wish I could tell you why. I don't think it's just because they were trying to take the role of pagan customs and bring them in. There's a sufficient amount of sacerdotalism, but Christianity is still illegal. I think it is the natural weakness of man, I think it's a natural tendency of man to want forms to cling to that are more material than to have ideals to which he draws himself that are less material. I think that's a natural tendency of man. He doesn't want the religious services to be at American Legion Hall. He wants other people.
Is this term used also to describe the Old Testament institutions?
To a certain extent, yes.
Yeah. Correctly used, then?
Well, it may be correctly used, and it might be incorrectly used. See, Saul, for example, when Saul was out there wanting to know what to do, he wishes that they had the ephod out there. So Saul obviously is using the ephod in a sacerdotal sense. The Lord is there. But and like when Israel went out to fight with the Philistines and grabbed the ark and took it out of the battlefield, they obviously attributed to the ark. The ark was God's covenant with this. But they obviously attributed to the ark a sacerdotal concept. They've seen the sacred values being in it, not in the God associated with it. Now, of course, any word can be given a cleaner sense or a less clean sense. But a sacerdotal, from a Protestant point of view, never sounds very good. The Romans give it kind of cleaner self help. But it certainly grew in the church. Man desires something tentative to hold on to. That seems to be one of the great goals. Consequently, philosophies and religions that give men something to grip, something concrete, and they seem to get more adherence than those that just talk about ideals. Now, in Christianity, we offer a lot of relatively concrete things. but we don't offer automobiles. Mr. Gross.
What about the relics of saints and stuff like that? Where did that start?
I will mention that in a couple minutes. Well, I'll mention it right now. The actual use of the relics. The actual use of the relics, like in a reliquary in the church, starts with real force about 500 A.D. Some was done before that. It becomes a rule of the church by 600 A.D. that you can't build a church without a reliquary. But the whole relic system grew rather originally out of wanting to honor the martyrs. It grew in the most simple way possible. Now, the church, the first couple centuries, had had a lot of martyrs, many of whom had died wonderfully for the faith and under very cruel circumstances. The Romans found all kinds of ways to kill people, pulling them apart through pests. They were still amateurs compared to the Assyrians, but there were a lot of martyrs who died, really true martyrs, you know. I mean by anybody who dies for a cause is a martyr, but I mean there were Christians who really died cruelly while really trying to express the faith. So they soon became persons of special note. The church did not really begin calling them saints until the medieval period. They call them martyr. They say martyr John, martyr Philip, martyr Mary. They became persons of a special note. And no doubt a lot of religious stories grew up about them too. But they developed in the 4th century, after Christianity was legal, they developed an early edition of what we call a martyr's calendar, a listing of the famous martyrs of the church, and when they were martyred. And they began to honor them, kind of like we do in George Washington. Although, as one Catholic scholar notes, he said there were always more martyrs than there were days in the calendars, they soon had a great housing shortage, not knowing what day to put the martyr on. Well, from the honoring of the man's name, it came to be a simple thing to looking for memorabilia of him. And then the memorabilia of him, like a picture or something, soon led to more physical things, like a piece of his big toes pulled off by the lion and dropped in the amphitheater, but some sister picked up and preserved in formaldehyde. And so by the time you get to the 6th century, there are lots of relics. And again, the relics were supposedly the relics were a reminder of some man's life and testimony. As John of Damascus says, the relic was a challenge to you. You might have to lay down your life too. But the relic soon loses that and becomes an object of worship or veneration in itself. The visiting of reliquaries is a morbid thing, I think. But if you're interested in seeing one of the best ones around, the shrine, the Sestachowas shrine up at Doylestown is probably one of the best in the territory.
It's maybe a little bit off, but while you're talking about the saints and their relics, right now the Catholic Church is canonizing Newman, and we're curious. How you got from the idea of the sacerdotal system from having the relics of the saints of the church to have the saints actually given credit for miracles?
Well, that's a long, complicated thing. And the thing I worry about is how they know what character to credit for what saint. Maybe one of these is credit for Newman or Oral Roberts. I worry a little bit about that. But the whole concept of the official canonization of saints begins to grow after 600. That is, you know, an official saint list begins to grow after 600. And they have to determine some reason, some criteria, to show that one man was holier than others so that he can be properly called a saint. And one of those is the reality of his doing miracles after his death, or miracles being done in connection with him after his death. Thought that if anyone is that holy, that there's really, you know, like Elijah, they threw a man in on the bones of Elijah and he bounced back out again in the Old Testament age as an act of God's judgment. But they, or to show God's judgment. So they kind of felt that if a man, there had to be some criteria for determining who was really holy and who just had a reputation for holiness. And so the idea that if there was sufficient power attached to it, that some miraculous work could be wrought after death, that person was really holy. And there are other factors that enter into it. Now the whole structure of a canonized sainthood is part of this hierarchical society, which men kind of naturally lend themselves to. Men are gregarious, and gregarious creatures tend to build societies for themselves. If you want to be on bad terms with the rest of the world, don't be gregarious. Be a loner who hates others. You know, live in a house all by a field, keep wild dogs to attack people that come near you. You will be regarded as a nut. And or maybe if you're in the right circles, as a very holy person, which is just another name for nut in some places. Well, as I said a moment ago, sacerdotalism, see, is a practice, not a formal dogma, so I do not spend much time with it. There are certain dogmas that come to be attached with it, but it's a practice, and a practice that grows very easily. The other word which I have placed up here, sacramentarianism, is the idea of something that merits grace for you. You do something and it merits grace for you. Sacerdotal is giving sacred meaning to certain things, certain signs, certain images. Sacramentarianism is the idea of ways of meriting grace. Now, grace is a gift, and just about every theologian, from Thomas Aquinas to the apostles, recognize that. But in the Roman Church, well, and the Western Church, Eastern and Western Churches both, they developed this idea of earning grace, or of working for grace. Grace is still a gift, and the idea was you could work, but you might not get it. But you could do certain things that pleased God, He would give grace to you. What were those things? Well, eventually there will be seven of them in the Roman and the Eastern systems, the so-called seven sacraments that we will come to somewhat later, probably. But the ones that immediately appeared to give grace were communion, baptism, and this laying on of hands. And you know, when we ordain a man in many of the churches today, he'll kneel on the floor and all the brethren will gather around him and they'll put their hands on his head. If they have somebody who prays a long prayer, he may get up with a stiff neck. But we always feel that there's a special angelic device to want to keep people from getting pneumonia, from being baptized in cold water, keep those brethren from suffering from spinal problems under that kind of circumstance. I did see a situation, though, once that I worried about when a friend of mine was ordained at the First Baptist Church in Bristol. They had a group of fellows gather around him, place their hands upon his head. A man who prayed must have prayed for close to half an hour. That may be a slight exaggeration, but as long as they close to half an hour, it was a long prayer and a moving prayer. The funny thing was that you could pray with him for about 5 minutes, and after that, it was the end. Wonder how long he's going to get up. The flesh is pretty weak. He took a lot for granted. When the service was over and we were drinking coffee downstairs, my friend said, when I knelt, he said, my head was upright. But he said, by the time it was over, he said, they've all been away. But you see, believe it or not, those brethren have the concept in the ancient church that they are conferring a special grace on that fellow in a ministerial sense. Now, whether it's good or bad makes no difference. But that's the modern example of a particular thing. But in the early church, they did that for all new Christians. Today, we don't usually do it for all new Christians. Today, we usually say, extend them the right hand of fellowship. In the Southern Baptist Church, a new believer will stand in front of the church, and the whole church will pray around and shake hands with you, which isn't a bad idea. But very early in the church, they developed the idea that certain practices confer grace on the attendant. Baptism, communion, the laying on of hands, eventually penance, the taking of holy orders, marriage, final unction. Somebody there when you're dying, say, we forgive you, and or goodbye. But all of those things eventually will comprise ways of meriting grace. Now, they do become formal doctrines. The sacrament wants to become formal doctrines. Well, I've already mentioned some of the thrusts on Eucharist and earlier on baptism and on the others. But most of them do not become that until much later. Much later. And again, some of them are just taken for granted. We still thrash over these things. You will hear big arguments over how one expresses his repentance. If one is really sorry for his sin, how does he show it? Does he whistle, I wish I were in the land of cotton, while he walks down the altar or the aisle? How is he really showing? And you'll run into some Christians, I heard a fellow say once, he said, I don't think anybody is really saved, he said, unless he falls to the altar and cries over his sins. Well, he is dangerously close to sacramentarianism. Now, a point that I constantly drag out is, you wonder after a while,
how the simple church that the Lord and the apostles founded developed into the present structure of things. And I suppose there's no easier way to say it than the I don't know if you want to call it the fallacy or the need of man for more tangible and concrete things. He's got to have something to do. And he isn't content to do the simple things the Lord has told him. He's got to have more because his mind will not be satisfied with the simplicity of things. So he has to have more and more and more to do. Now, many of the things that he does, he can do in connection with his witnessing, and they will pass away. But as soon as he begins doing things which become a guide for others, how they merit grace, then he's in considerable trouble. I will leave that question at this point, then. Leave it there. When Luther rebelled against Rome, he rebelled very much against the sacramentarian and the sacerdotalism. Very much. But the groups that followed Luther, of course, soon were not very much like Luther. The Lutheran church is quite different from Luther, in most parts. But much of the sacerdotalism that Luther rebelled against has returned. Much has returned. And that would be true also in Calvin's circle and in various other circles, too. Now, have any of you ever read Ethelwater's book, His Eyes on the Sparrow? Anybody read that? Well, I don't blame you. I mean, it's either here or there. Miss Waters, for many years, is a Roman Catholic. I think she still is, but for many years, she's a Roman Catholic. And a tolerably devout one. She came out of a Baptist background, but became a Roman Catholic after her first or second marriage when she was in her 20s or something like that. And for most of her life was a professing Catholic. And I think still is, but I'm not positive of that. But she was for most of her life, at least up to the completion of her book. She's an interesting person. And I only cite her for one reason here. She's telling in one chapter why she is a Catholic and not something else. Like her raising, she's been educated in a kind of a Baptist circle. She's explaining why she's a Catholic. She said the Catholic Church, she said, gives you something to hang on to, like these beads, these images, she said. And that's what we need, something to hang on to. And I said to myself when I read it, I said, that's the right analysis of man. That is not the right analysis of saving faith. Because what you're given to hang on to in saving faith is something quite intangible as far as your present circumstances are concerned. And that's why the Lord says to Thomas, he says, you've seen and believed, but blessed are those who have not seen. But she put her finger on a real thing. But man in himself wants a future or something to hang on to. And nine times out of ten, the more realistic the thing is, the more followers it will pull up to a particular point. And then at times, when people become aware of the problems, they will back off. But that's kind of the way it is. Yes, yes. And I have thought that. I've had many friends in these orders. I used to have one of my finest friends in the Army. He was a very religiously minded Catholic fella. He would go through those beads 3 times a day. If he had to have you hold his rifle in the foxhole while he did it. And of course, it was quite hard for him to understand how we could pray and pray meaningfully without an object of worship in our attention, like a crucifix or the beads or some similar thing. It was hard for me to figure out how you could remember what they all were. So between us, we had a good time, and neither one of us got shot. Brother, when you dig the foxhole that deep, you don't have to worry about it. You might strike oil and get drowned, but you won't get shot. The Scholastic Age. It's the fourth in our periods. Well, the fourth. It's the third in our periods. It's the fourth thing in my notes, because the first thing, obviously, is a big introduction to the whole course. The Scholastic Age, which in my notes brackets from about 1200 to the time of the Reformation. But actually, it overlaps a little bit. It goes back into the 1100s. I just give arbitrary dates because I'm not smart enough to give them more exact, I suppose. The Scholastic Age. The Scholastic Age is marked by a lot of things, 1200 period on, marked by a lot of things. The one thing that it's marked by is the Renaissance. You're familiar with that, I hope. The Renaissance.
The rebirth of learning began in Italy, actually in the 1100s, oh, maybe a few years before. But the rebirth of learning began in the 1100s with practical terms of learning, with a renewed interest in art and scholasticism, medicine, and everything else. Marco Polo had a lot to do with it. Came back from the other country telling these big tales. Oh, and the Crusades had a lot to do with it. The Crusades on the whole were not good. They were bloody messes that achieved nothing except keeping the population level lower. And that's my evaluation of the Crusades. But they did have a positive effect in that they tended to open up the world a little bit. So especially in the city-states of Italy, where they had a pretty good living standard, many of the nicer things of life, there was a rebirth in the 1100s in literature and art. It won't be very long until you've got Michelangelo laying flat his back, painting the ceiling. Leonardo da Vinci making his model airplanes and stuff like that. Those things will all come on. Great art centers. And the only reason I mention that here is that there was a whole swing in the 11th and 12th centuries, 1100s, 1200s. A whole swing back to thinking that man was worthwhile. In philosophy, we call it humanism. There was a whole swing back to thinking that man is something really worthwhile. In the Middle Ages, the early part of the Middle Ages, 600, 700, 800, 900, a man's life had fallen in the Western world into a miserable pit. There were very few people that weren't either slaves or serfs in that period, 600 and 1000. The feudal system, F-E-U-D-A-L, not F-U-T-I-L-E, but the feudal system was everywhere. And it was just a miserable age to live in, unless you were a knight or a prince or a king. And even then you always had to watch out if somebody was going to clomp you with his club. Well, there were happy people, you know, I accept, but it was a bad age. Men's lives were not worth much. Lords could kill their slaves, like in the old Roman Empire. Virtually everybody who wasn't a lord or in the clergy was a slave or a serf. There's a slight difference in serf and slave. There was almost nothing what we call a middle class, and virtually nothing that we would call a trade class. Consequently, men were thought of as being little better than cattle. You've heard of the Children's Crusade. I think about 8,000 children marched out behind little Eugene, what's his name, on their way to the Holy Land. The vast majority of them were sold by the Egyptians and Turks into slavery in the Mohammedan countries, but they marched out. Say to yourself, how can you just walk through and pick up 8,000 children? 8 million would even bother me a little bit. How could you walk through and pick up 8 million? Well, see, orphans, there were no such things. Basically, there were no such things as orphanages. If your parents died when you were 6, it was make it or break it. I shed a kind of aunt. So the world was overrun by orphans. And widows and invalids. It was just a bad period of time. That's one of the reasons why in the period 600 to 1000, the monasteries grew so much. People flocked to monastic groups. And of course, that will set the background for the later development of bodies like the Franciscans, because these things don't all change in 5 minutes. But people flocked to monastic groups because that represented security and a way of life. And you'd be amazed the places that monasteries were built. Some years ago, I got letters from a thing called the monastic microfilm manuscript library service, MMMLS. It was a group of Catholic priests who were running a program of trying to microfilm the existing libraries of European monasteries. One reason was the fact that there were very few people to man the monasteries, and lots of them were being abandoned. The second was that in every monastery there were giant libraries with unknown volumes in them, and they felt the fastest way to get everything was to go to every monastery, microfilm this library, and come back, bring it back for sorting in this country. I don't know where that project is. I haven't gotten their literature for 6 or 7 years. They're still at St. John's in Minnesota, the head center of it. So they're still at it, but I don't know how far it is. But here's the thing that astounded me. How big a country do you think Austria is? Well, don't tell me. At the time that I got my first literature, they pointed out that there were over 1,200 known monasteries in Austria alone whose libraries were virtually untouched. You get a feeling of, yeah, well, there weren't made up monasteries in Poland. In Austria, Austria's not a giant country. I thought those places were all ski chalets in the Alps. Here they all turned out to be monasteries. Well, the church drew a tremendous number of people to follow, and a tremendous number, because life was hardly fit to live otherwise. But with the coming of the Renaissance, you have a rebirth in humanism. Humanism, again, can be either bad philosophy or good, depends on your time. But you have a rebirth, and suddenly man was worth something. Now, it took some years. Luther is still fighting with it years later, but suddenly there was a rebirth in the interest in man. Medicine kindled again. In 1000 AD, the knowledge of medicine deteriorated. They no longer knew as much as Hippocrates and whatever his name was, or Galen, or Vesalius. All of those things have been gone. But about 1000 AD, picking up the mathematics from Avicenna and these fellows in the Arabic world, there was a rebirth of interest in mankind. Now that's towards the end of the conciliar period, towards the start of the scholastic period. But the scholastic period is that period in the history of the church where men are more interested in man and his needs, less interested in abstracts. More interested in man and his needs. Man is thought to be worth something. Now, the world had been prepared for the scholastic period by this great development of monasteries. Every monastery had a school. We were told that the literacy rate around 900 AD, we were told that the literacy rate was less than 1/3 of 1%. And that if you took away the monasteries, virtually the literacy rate almost. Now, I don't know how you compute those percentages. We were over here eating lunch every day, and somebody read a fascinating statistic on how they observed that a particular child born in a particular section of the line did this in one type of study and that in another type of study. Of course, these are all based on probability computation, I suppose. My remark was, I don't remember anybody asking me where I was. So it's sometimes hard. So if somebody says 1% did this or 1% did that 800 years ago, I'm not sure that we would set our souls on the exact nature of it. But the literacy rate was quite small. There wasn't a whole lot of literature, except in the monastic libraries. And many of the monks couldn't read either, incidentally. But if anybody could read, it was likely to be a monk. Are you familiar with anybody read Twain, Connecticut Yankee, and King Arthur's Court? Good. You remember when he offers to teach a guy how to read? And then teach him how to read, and all of a sudden he says, I won't be a monk. I forget exactly how the wording goes, but I remember the sequence when the Connecticut Yankee wants to teach the poor peasant how to read, to educate the world and deliver society from the superstitious church and whatnot. The other fellow thinks anybody who can read must be a priest or something like that. That's strictly bad. Well, the fact of the matter is that all monasteries developed schools for their own. They didn't advertise or recruit. They didn't have basketball teams. I don't know what they think of St. Bonaventure today, St. Francis, all that. When I was a kid in Western Pennsylvania, we all knew that there was a basketball team of Loretta. St. Francis occasionally was prominent in those days. It's hardly been prominent much since, but St. Francis of Loretta, for the life of me, I never knew it was a school for years and years and years. I was just a bunch of professional basketball players that hung out up there and went out on the trail every fall. They developed their schools, though. And, of course, the schools lived in relative freedom from the overall church. By that, I mean there was relatively little interference. The Pope didn't send a commission around to look at schools. He didn't care, as long as they sent in their loot. And Rome went well, and the gold was gilt on the domes, that he hardly cared. So that there were some advantages in the monastic system in the scholastic age, or just before them. There were some advantages, believe it or not. Most monasteries had a school. The school was, on the whole, capable to develop within itself a lot of interference. And if intelligent and thinking people got there, it could develop into an intelligent and thinking school. And if Claude's got there, then I would hate to tell you what it got to be. And I'd hate to name any institutions like it. But that could tell you how it was. However, see, with this kind of widespread monastic movement, with the coming of the Renaissance and a new interest in man from a humanistic point of view, the world was set for the scholastic age. Now, the scholastic age was occupied very much with this big burning question: what is reality? And out of these things, humanism that I mentioned a moment ago, the monastic schools, the humanism, the Renaissance, you ought to be able to see how quickly that applies. They're reinterested in man. Now, what's good for man? What's right for man? What's real? Well, the scholastic men are interested very heavily with that question. What is reality? I am at heart just a farmer. Of course, obviously, I don't farm anymore. I garden over here in the BE property. I garden at home. I keep wishing I had 40 acres and various other things. I miss them, but if I really wanted, I should have stayed home years ago, you know, that kind of stuff. But actually, if I had three lives to live, the second one would be lived as a farmer, not a dairy farmer. I get tired of nursing those old girls. We were truck farmers, and that's what I kind of like, just enough cows to make sure you can drink about a gallon of milk for breakfast. If you're going to die of cholesterol, you might as well enjoy yourself. But, all that kind of stuff. Yeah, I must tell you that I still, my inner reaction when somebody says, we're really trying to determine what's real, my inner reaction is definitely not a scholar anymore. My inner reaction, which I always keep on, my inner reaction is to hit him on the nose and to say, there, that's real. You have pain, that's real. That's my inner reaction. I always keep that bottled up. That's what I make sure with you. Or somebody says, what is reality? You know, what really is it? I have a tough time inwardly having patience with that sort of thing. That's because I'm a poor farmer. The blacksmith pounding on the forge while the young thinker sits off on the side saying, what is eternal? The blacksmith pounding on the forge is more likely to reach over with his hammer and pound the thinker. So you have to learn to stop, see, and try to appreciate others' tacts in these particular areas. You have to do it. I should do it, and you should try to do it, too. So I'm really trying, believe it or not. Some of my best friends are big philosophical minds. They kind of sit and pull their brows together, and they say, what esoteric values should govern our determination of good and evil? And I listen with great patience. But come around here, they're called, I appreciate them the Lord. They really understand these things. I listen with great patience. But deep inside me, I am not made that way. Deep inside me, I like to say, well, reality is getting your hoe and cutting off a thistle. Pulling a carrot. Biting your teeth into it. We always pull them right out of the field, make them dirt and all. They say you should eat about a pound of dirt every day. I think something like that. Chomp, 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 chomp. Cutting a cucumber off a vine and eating it like an apple. See, if you want a parrot, I can live with that too. If you're the dainty type, but in my mind, there's nothing going on. That's kind of the way it goes. But anyhow, in the scholastic age, with this new birth of humanism, man has been treated like a dog so long. The question is, what is real? Now, here's a peculiar thing: if you live a wretched life in a hovel, the question of reality has more appeal to you than if you live a normal middle-class subsistence where you've got kind of what you need. Because if you live a wretched life in a hovel or in a cold room of a monastery, and you never know the thrill of 50 degrees Fahrenheit in the winter, see, you know, your temperature is whatever it is outside, if you live that kind of a wretched life, you can never believe that that's reality. Reality's got to be something better than that. And so you quickly turn and look into it. And I recognize that there's a deep spiritual thing to this whole matter of reality, too. And I, like yourselves, am very much occupied with it. But that's the question of the scholastic age. What's real? Is it just this room where I spend 8 hours a day? Is it being a serf on somebody's plantation? Is reality dragging your foot from one age to the next, you know, and just hoping that your pine box won't have termites when they put you in it? No, let them wait a while. What is reality?
The scholastic men offered three answers to that, but I will not take them up for the moment. We'll take us a break, I think. You should be back about 10 after 9.